Today we are in Galatians chapter 5, verses 7 through 12. It says, "You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion did not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will adopt no other view. But the one who is disturbing you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. Would that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves." This is an interesting little section in here, just kind of a few verses where we see Paul, after he's talked about his great illustration of the two women, the two mountains. In the context here, he's given this great illustration and kind of switches gears in chapter 5, verse 1, and he talks about, you know, the one woman represented freedom, the other represented bondage. And so in chapter 5, verse 1, he begins, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free." He takes a little break there and he says, "Now, behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit for you." He's under obligation to keep the whole law. "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything." In other words, there's no real distinction between being a Jew and being a Gentile in this new way that God has of working with mankind. That kind of brings us up to the point here in verse 7 where he says, "You were running well." So he's referring back again to the Galatians. He's talking directly to them. He has said a lot of interesting things concerning justification by faith alone, apart from human effort, apart from obeying a set of rules. Now he's returning to addressing the Galatians directly. We could see him doing that before. If we look back at Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, he says, "I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel." And then later on in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "You foolish Galatians." And now in chapter 5, verse 7, he says, "You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth?" He's saying here that they had started their Christian life well. They were on the right track when he was with them. But now he says, "You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth?" Again, he means that they began their Christian life with enthusiasm and dedication. And we could rephrase what Paul is saying here to say, "You were on the right road and you were making good progress when this interruption occurred." He says, "You were running well." Well is a term that can be translated bravely or beautifully or honorably. And I think that's part of what Paul is trying to communicate here. You were running bravely and honorably. They were bringing honor to themselves by obeying God's way of salvation, and they were bringing honor to the church at large. He says you were running. There are several places where Paul especially describes the Christian life as a race. And if we look at one example, a few pages back in your Bible, let me just read to you here from 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24. "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win." It goes on in verse 25 to say, "And everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly, after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified." He uses that analogy several places, and that's one that's particularly interesting. There was a particular Olympic Games. One of the runners, one of the female runners, cut in on another one. And the one that was cut in upon stumbled and fell and was out of the race. And that's what Paul is saying here. You were running well. Who hindered you? Another thing that I thought of in this regard in terms of running well, living out here in the Rocky Mountain West, where we know a little bit of the history of the American Indians, one of the things that they would do is they would get a herd of buffalo running, but they would channel them, they would cut in on them to turn them, and they would actually sometimes run them over a cliff. They would have meat for the whole winter for the whole tribe. And that illustration is something similar to what we're seeing Paul use here. In our version here in the New American Standard, it translates it, who hindered you?
The word is enkopto,
meaning to cut in. It's kind of like our use of the word when we would say that someone cut in on us in a conversation, they interrupted our conversation, or the runner cutting in on another and causing them to stumble. That's the analogy that Paul is using here. You were running well. Who cut in on you? Or who cut in front of you and then began leading you in a direction that was not the right direction? We also can see where it says, who hindered you from obeying the truth? He uses a singular here when he says who. In the original language, that refers to a single person. Apparently, in the Galatian churches, there was a ringleader. And this person, whoever he was, cut in on them in such a way to lead them down a wrong road. I'm reminded sometimes of some of the marathon races where you have hundreds and hundreds of people running and the gun goes off and everybody starts down the road. Well, what if one of the lead runners would make a wrong turn? Well, all the runners behind them would be running along, you know, panting along. They're just focusing on the back of the person in front of them, and they don't know where they're going, and they just follow them down the road there. And that's kind of what happened. Evidently, there was some individual who led them down the wrong path. So someone cut in on them as they were running the Christian race and tried to trip them up or tried to turn them in a direction that they should not go. So that's the picture that Paul paints. It's interesting also that he says in this verse, you were running well, who hindered you from obeying the truth? He didn't just say who turned you away or kept you from the truth. This person kept the Galatian churches from obeying the truth. That's a little bit different, isn't it? It wasn't just that they were prevented from seeing what the truth was. This person's actions was actually affecting their behavior to an extent that they were not able to obey the truth that they knew. And so what was at stake here, again, was the very truth of the gospel. And we saw that even from the very first chapter of Galatians. Paul was saying this was very serious business. The very truth of the gospel. Salvation by God's grace through faith alone. No works involved. That was what was being affected here. So that's how he starts out. He addresses the Galatians again personally. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? And then he says in verse 8, this persuasion did not come from him who calls you. He's very clearly saying that it wasn't God that intended you to do this. The sense here of this word is not passive, them being persuaded. It's more active, that the persuasion which the Judaizing teachers were exerting over them. This word emphasizes the action of those Judaizing teachers. There's also a word play here in the original language that we don't really see in our English Bible. When he said that they were being turned from obeying the truth, the word for obeying that's used there is pathesthai. It comes from patho, they're being persuaded. And here he says pathesmone, that this pathesmone, this persuasion, did not come from God. So there's a little bit of a word play there. The obedience to the truth is the result of this persuasive power. If we were to rephrase what he was saying here in verse 8, he might have said, the persuasion to subject yourselves to the Jewish law does not come from the one who called you to freedom in Christ. So he says, very clearly, I'm telling you that you are doing the wrong thing because this is not of God. That's what verse 8 is really trying to make the point there. This is not of God what you're doing. In verse 9 of chapter 5, he says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. Well, that's an interesting little phrase there. What does that have to do with what he just said? Where did dough come into the picture? I thought we were talking about a race here. But this is a common proverb that his readers would have been familiar with. It's a warning, basically, in the form of a proverb. It also appears in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6. Let me just turn over there real quick and read that. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6 says, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? So this is a common thing that Paul uses in several places. We also see it in Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8, verse 15 says, and he was giving orders to them, saying, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. He uses this idea of leaven to indicate that the leaven is typically a symbol for sin or something that's destructive of God's purpose. So he's saying, watch out for these teachers who are leading you down the wrong path, who are cutting in on you as you're running, because this doesn't come from God. And watch out, because a little leaven, a little error, we could say, leavens the whole lump. It kind of permeates the whole lump of dough, so that you put a little bit of leaven or yeast in a lump of dough, and pretty soon the whole lump is infected with it. So again, it's kind of a proverbial warning that he gives them. They may have thought that this was just a small thing. Well, these people are just, they're not denying Christ. They're just saying that we need to celebrate, have a party according to the Jewish calendar, or become circumcised as a sign of our faith. And Paul is saying, no, it's not that simple. What they're asking you to do is serious. And it's seriously wrong. One commentator said this, Paul here anticipates an objection that might be made, that the situation was not so bad, or the danger they were in so great, as was represented by Paul. Since there were only a few persons that had propagated this notion, and but few that had received it, at least thoroughly gave into it, and that if it was an error, it was just a small one. But as a little leaven ferments a large lump of dough, so a small error in doctrine increases to more ungodliness. Isn't that interesting? And though a few hands may be first concerned in propagating it, yet these may soon spread the contagion through the whole society. Wherefore errors and false teachers should be nipped in the bud and stopped in their beginnings, however inconsequential they and their teachings seem to be. I think that's a very good quote. That's what Paul was saying in this verse in chapter 5, verse 9. He gives this little proverb, a little leaven leavens the whole lump, and that's what he means. Watch out for even little errors in doctrine, because pretty soon they can infect the whole system of theology. And the very next verse, he says, I have confidence in you and the Lord that you will adopt no other view. What other view, Paul? What are you talking about here? You just told me about racing and about dough. What is the view that you're confident that we will adopt? He says, I have confidence in you in the Lord. He was still hopeful here, isn't he? He still has a little bit of hope that they're not too far gone. Not so far gone that they really might be brought back again to the truth anyway. Otherwise, why would he even bother to write this letter? His confidence is not that he has faith in them. You can see this in that phrase, that I have confidence in you in the Lord. If he had just said, I have confidence in you, he might be saying, I think there's still hope in you, and that if it's up to you, that you'll make the right choice. He's saying, no, I have confidence in you, in the Lord. because his confidence is not in them. He's not putting faith in man. He knows what's in the heart of man. He knows the problems that we have, even seeing what's true and what's not, let alone being influenced by other people and blindly following along someone who's persuasive. But he has confidence in the Lord. He knows that those Galatians that he led to faith in Christ, that as believers they had put their trust in Christ, they had then been given the gift of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And Paul is confident that God in them will work it out. The Spirit of Christ will help them to see what the truth really is. So I think that's kind of neat that Paul is really bringing up the fact that as believers, they're not helpless. They're not left to their own devices. They have the Holy Spirit indwelling them and living in them to help them. So his confidence is not in them as much as in them in the Lord. And that's a key phrase in that verse. And what is he confident of? That they will adopt no other view. That they will not only understand what the truth is, but that they will adopt it. And the word adopt there would mean to embrace, to welcome, to bring in close. That they would adopt or embrace the truth that Paul's teaching. He's reminding them of the true gospel. What is the true doctrine of salvation? Well, Paul is reminding them what that is. And he's confident that God working in them will help them to understand the truth of God. And I think that's really encouraging, because we each, as believers in Christ as well, have the Holy Spirit working in us, and we can be confident in him. Even when we are pretty hard-headed and ignorant and even rebellious, that God working in our hearts can overcome that and can help us to see the truth and can help us to turn and obey it. And that's a real encouragement that we all have as believers. Now he goes on to say in verse 10, but, this is a word of contrast, but, in contrast to you, I have confidence in, because the Lord is working in you. He says, but this other one, the one who is disturbing you. So he's drawing a stark contrast here, isn't he? I have confidence in you, but over here, this one, he's going to bear his judgment, whoever he is. That's the way Paul puts it in the end of verse 10. The one troubling them. And if we look back in Galatians chapter 1, verse 7, we saw this word before. He said that he was amazed they were so quickly deserting the one calling them by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. He says, only there are some who are disturbing you. And if you remember, when we talked about that word is a participle in Greek, which gives not only what their action is, the verb part of what they were doing, but it also combines a verb and a noun together. So not only were they disturbing or troubling or confusing the Galatians, but they were characteristically troublemakers. It talks about their character. They were the kind of people who liked to create a controversy. And so Paul is saying here, this one who is characterized by troublemaking is going to bear his judgment. One who leads Christians astray, even in small ways, is going to carry the responsibility and bear the judgment for that action. And that's a rather sobering thought, isn't it? One that we can take to heart, especially reading in the book of James. Not many should desire to be teachers because they will bear a harsh judgment. It's easy for someone who wants to be a teacher to lead someone astray, either out of ignorance or deliberately. And Paul is bringing up a point like that here. He's saying, this one who is disturbing you is going to bear judgment for that action. So we can pray that those who are teaching us would stay true to God's word and would keep us on the right road. It's very serious, because if I start to get you off and we go off into the weeds, I'm going to bear judgment for that. And anyone, whoever they are, Paul says, will bear judgment for doing that, even in small ways. In verse 11, Paul goes on to say, "But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted?" Again, we have a word of contrast here, don't we? But he's been talking about the Galatians and how he has confidence in them, in the Lord, that God will be able to turn them back to the truth. But the one disturbing them is going to face judgment. And then he says, "But I." So now here's another contrast. He's contrasting himself now with this one who is a troublemaker. And he says, "But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted?" The phrase, "if I still preach circumcision," is probably referring to a charge that was made against Paul. It probably tells us that these new teachers who had come in were accusing him of changing his tune. He told the Galatian churches that they didn't have to be circumcised, but they were probably accusing Paul of going to other places and saying, "No, it's okay to be circumcised." And they were accusing him of changing his teaching based on his audience. This was one of the things we studied way back when we talked about an introduction to the book of Galatians. One of the reasons Paul was writing the way he was to them. This issue of circumcision was an important one in the early church. And they were probably saying, "Well, Paul still preaches circumcision." And Paul's saying, "No, if I still preach circumcision, why am I being persecuted?" He's denying that charge here, isn't he? He's saying, in fact, the construction here in the Greek text, you could almost rephrase it to say, "Since I am not preaching circumcision," he's denying that charge. "If, and I'm not preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted?" So we could rephrase his sentence here. "If I preached circumcision, there would be no persecution from the Jews." And if we look at what was happening when Paul was actually visiting the Galatian churches, for instance, in Acts chapter 14, verses 1 and 2, he says, "And it came about that in Iconium they entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a great multitude believed, both of Jews and of Greeks. But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren." Even then, when Paul was with them in the Galatian churches, he faced persecution from the Jews. And then if we look at verse 19 of Acts chapter 14, it says, "But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead." So we know that Paul was persecuted for preaching that they did not have to be circumcised. So Paul is saying, you know, if I preached circumcision, then there wouldn't be any persecution from the Jews. But there was, and you were there, and you knew it. We could say, "It is because I preach Christ crucified and not the Mosaic law as the sole ground of justification that they persecute me." So he's denying this charge of preaching circumcision in other places. He's saying it's because I don't preach the law of Moses. I don't command people to be circumcised. I don't command them to obey the Jewish ceremonial laws. That's why they're persecuting me. And he says in this verse here, it's kind of interesting, why am I still being persecuted? He says, "Then the stumbling block of the cross would have been abolished." And this is a very interesting word that he uses here for stumbling block. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we see that God has deliberately put stumbling blocks out there. You would think that God would clear the road. He'd take all the little tripping stones out of the way because he would want many, many people to come to him. But in God's plan, in his eternal purpose that he decreed from ages and ages past, he decided to put a stumbling block in the road. His people, his chosen people, the Jewish nation, were going to come down that road and they were going to trip over that stumbling block. And they were going to fall temporarily. And then at the end of God's plan, down in the ages future, he was going to pick them up and restore them to faith. It's interesting. We see the sovereignty of God so clearly in these passages. It's all of God. It's not of us. It's God's plan that's actually working its way out. And how interesting that he chose to put a stumbling block in the road and that his people would fall over it. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, Paul writes, "We preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness." This gospel message that Paul is preaching, God set it up so that it would be a stumbling block for the Jews and foolishness to most Gentiles. Well, then who can believe? If the Jews are going to trip and fall over it and not be able to get up all by themselves, and if we think it's so stupid as Gentiles that we're not going to accept it, well then, what's the point? Well, the point is, those who do believe come to faith completely by God's sovereign choice. This emphasizes the fact that God chose individuals from his people and from the Gentiles to think it wasn't so foolish, or to be able to step over the stumbling stone. There's a few people in both groups that can do that, and God has chosen them to do that now. And later, God will pick up the majority of the Jews who have fallen over that stumbling block. What is that stumbling block? As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 23, we're preaching Christ crucified. In other words, they were preaching that the atoning death of Jesus on the cross in our place is the only basis for our acceptance with God. That was a stumbling block to the Jews. They said, well, what about God's law that he gives? That has to have some play in this whole scheme. And Paul was preaching, no, it doesn't. And that was a stumbling block to the Jews. They had a very difficult time accepting that. And for the Gentiles, most Gentiles, it looked like foolishness. There were some, however, from both groups that said, no, that's not foolishness. Or, oh, I see. He was the Lamb who was given for me. And I accept that. And I receive that as justification before God. So Paul says, if I'm preaching circumcision, then there isn't a stumbling block in the road. So why aren't all the Jews coming into the kingdom? He says, then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. Abolished would mean rendered useless. And if you look at Galatians chapter 2, verse 21, we get an example there. He says, I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died for nothing. Paul is saying, if righteousness comes by obeying the Jewish law, which you guys are stumbling over right now, you can't let go of it. It's a stumbling block for you. But Paul says, if we could get righteousness by following that law, then Christ didn't have to die. And since he did die, it was all for nothing. And that's what Paul means here again, I think, when he says that stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. In different words, he's rephrasing what he said in chapter 2. If we can get righteousness by following the law, then Christ died for nothing. That's pretty serious, isn't it? Because we know that Christ did not die for no reason, and that there is no way to get righteousness apart from faith in what he did on our behalf. Well, in verse 12 of chapter 5, we see Paul saying, I wish that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves. This is Paul's passionate conclusion in this little section. And it's interesting because we saw that back in verse 7, Paul had said, you were running well, who cut in on you? Well, here in verse 12, he uses another form of that word. He says, I wish that those who are troubling you would mutilate themselves. The base of the word is kapto. This time the prefix is apa, to cut from, to cut away from, or to amputate. One commentator says this about this particular passage. The church fathers, particularly Jerome, Ambrose, Augustine, and Chrysostom, explain it this way. Paul says, in effect, these people are disturbing you by insisting on circumcision. I wish that they would make a thorough work of it in their own case, and instead of merely amputating the foreskin, would castrate themselves, as heathen priests do. Perhaps that would even be a more powerful help to their salvation. In a way, Paul is mocking them, mocking the ones who would say that you must be circumcised. He's saying, well, look, if cutting off a little bit of skin will gain you a place before God, will gain you a certain amount of standing before God, then cut off everything, you'll get more standing before God. And in the New American Standard, I think it's very tame the way it's translated here. I wish that those troubling you would mutilate themselves. You can't really tell what he's really saying there, can you? But what he is probably implying is, let's just take this logic one step further. You who are arguing logically that cutting off a small piece of flesh will gain standing before God, well then if some is good, more is better. Go ahead and go the whole way. And other versions will translate it that they would castrate themselves. The heathen priests did do that in ancient days. They would become eunuchs for their God. And Paul's saying, hey, he's almost making the equation to these Judaizers and the pagan religions. And we've seen him actually do that before, haven't we? He talked about the elemental things of this world. And if you Gentiles submit to this Judaistic ritual, it's almost like going back under paganism again. He's saying, don't do that. So he's drawing this parallel, he's making an equation here between what the Judaizers were asking them to do and what the pagan priests used to do. Well, it's interesting, as it says in your notes, if circumcision ensures our standing before God, then maybe complete amputation will gain even more favor with God. This is the logical extension of their argument, isn't it? And it's completely ridiculous. And Paul knows that. It's almost like he's mocking their logic, their thinking process. What are you thinking, you who are advocating circumcision? This is not right. Well, by way of application to us, these verses tell us that we really need to run the race of the Christian life with single-minded purpose and focus, realizing that there are people out there who would like to cut in on us and lead us astray from the truths of God's Word. We also need to realize that our actions have consequences. And we also learn from this passage that even small errors in doctrine can cause severe damage. The way God wants us to live is to follow His truth right down the line. And we need to be very, very careful of even small deviations in course